Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, the first 9 verses. Let us pray. Gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds this day, that we may hear clearly what you have to say to us in your word. In the name of Jesus, the living word, amen. Now you are walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers. And they shall rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. They shall rescue us from the Assyrians if they come into our land or tread within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob, surrounded by many peoples, shall be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not depend upon people or wait for any mortal. And among the nations, the remnant of Jacob, surrounded by many peoples, shall be like a young lion among the animals of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces with no one to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Also, the word of the Lord comes to us today in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians from chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord, and he's promised it will not return to him void, but will accomplish all that he intends. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. So, why Bethlehem? There's probably no fact about Jesus' life that more people know than the name of the town where he was born. And that makes Bethlehem one of the most recognizable place names in all the world. But I can assure you that this was not the case back when that wondrous birth actually took place. Indeed, when the biblical writers or their contemporaries wanted to refer to the place, they generally had to add a qualifier, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, or the city of David called Bethlehem, in order to distinguish this little tiny town from an equally insignificant flyspeck of a town that was called Bethlehem of Zebulun up in the northern part of Israel. To judge by appearances, there was nothing much at all to recommend Bethlehem. So why is it such a big deal that this was the place? Why does it really matter where Jesus was born? Well, first and foremost, at least in the eyes of the New Testament writers, identifying Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, offered a critical piece of evidence in favor of the claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. And since making that case was pretty much the overwhelming priority of the gospel writers, this is pretty important to them. See, Micah chapter 5, which we just read, offered a pretty clear prediction that the Messiah was to be born right there in Bethlehem, insignificant as the place seemed to be. Remember, "You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans from Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old and from of ancient days." So by the time Jesus was born, this was the accepted understanding of Micah's prophecy, that Bethlehem of Ephrathah would be the birthplace of the Messiah. This can be seen by the fact that when the Magi came to Jerusalem seeking directions to the Messiah's birthplace, all the scribes and scholars immediately cited Micah 5:2 and sent them on to Bethlehem. So for purposes of adding weight to claims that Jesus is the Messiah, it's useful to establish the fact of his being born in Bethlehem. But that doesn't really answer what I think is the more interesting question, which is, why did God, who certainly could have arranged for Jesus to be born anywhere at all, choose to establish this link between prophecy and gospel in Bethlehem of all places? And the answer to that question, I think, starts with another boy who was born in relative obscurity in Bethlehem. David, the eighth and youngest son of Jesse, the shepherd boy who eventually became Israel's great and long-remembered king. See, the people's universal expectation about the promised Messiah was that he would be a new king rising from David's family line. Most of the prophetic sayings that later generations came to see as messianic predictions are full of explicit references to David, his house, his descendants, and not to mention David's often remarked role as the shepherd and protector of the Lord's people. Taking all of that, along with the repeated insistence of the Psalms on the glory and importance of Jerusalem as the city David took and made his capital, most Jews by the dawn of the Common Era would have been quite confident that the Messiah was going to come someday, and that when he did, it would be as a glorious and powerful king who would rule in Jerusalem like David of old, only better. And many of them probably assumed that he ought to be, if not born in Jerusalem, at least associated with it pretty early on. But it was easy, when remembering David's later glory, to forget the details of his origins. Remember, not only was David just the son of a shepherd, not only did he have seven older brothers, each one of which looked to the prophet Samuel more like a potential king than David did, he was also young and weak and insignificant at the time of his choosing. But God chose him. God chose the youngest and weakest of the brothers instead of the eldest and the strongest. And that's really been God's way of doing things all along, hasn't it? I mean, he chose Abel rather than Cain. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. He chose Joseph instead of all of his big brothers, and so on and on. Even the choice of Israel as his special people is another example of God choosing an unlikely, seemingly weaker candidate over plenty of apparently stronger ones. If the Lord wanted to, he could just as well have chosen the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You get the picture. Choosing Bethlehem, the least glorious and least likely seeming of places, as the birthplace of his son, was really just God doing what God so often does. Could he have delivered his people through a conventional king, born in a palace and surrounded by wealth and power all his life? Sure, God can do as he pleases. But that doesn't really sound like God's way of doing things to me. He chooses the weak, the humble, and the ignored, so that the great things that he does through them will be all the more to his glory and praise. So should we be surprised that God chose as the birthplace of his son a tiny, insignificant village rather than a mighty capital? Or that Jesus arrived in that place connected with David's humble beginnings rather than in the place connected with David's glorious future? I don't think we should. After all, his birth in Bethlehem was only just the beginning of Jesus' habit of confounding people's expectations. I mean, we're talking about the Prince of Peace, the King of the universe, who lived and hung around with fishermen, tax collectors, beggars, and sinners. Such an unexpected and unconventional scion of the house of David would surely not be born on pristine sheets in a well-lit palace, attended by courtiers and physicians. No, he would absolutely be born on a stable floor in the boondocks of Judah, greeted by some animals and a bunch of hillbilly shepherds. The son of David, who was also the son of the Most High, son of the God who always inclines toward the last and the least, could really only have come from a place like Bethlehem. So now we have an idea of why the Messiah was born where he was. But what else does Micah's prophecy reveal about him? I mean, it's all well and good for the coming king to be born in humble circumstances, but it's what he's going to accomplish from there that we most want to know about, right? Well, Micah offers us a good bit of insight on this point as well. And it will not surprise any of us, I think, to find that Micah's predictions line up rather well with what we know of Jesus firsthand and by the testimony of those who witnessed his first sojourn on the earth. The one to be born in Bethlehem, says the prophet, shall be one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, we're talking about a king, but not about just some old garden variety king, the kind that are born and rule and then die. This king's origin is from of old, meaning that he has been a part of God's plan from long, long before his arrival. Given that the Messiah Micah foresaw is known to us to be Jesus, we can say even more. Not only was he in God's plans from way, way back, he has in fact been participating in God's work from the very beginning, because he is the very Word of God through whom, as John tells us, and as we just sang, all things were made. The future prophesied by Micah has been a very long time in preparing. Indeed, it has been all of time preparing, and then some. When the Messiah finally does arrive, we read in Micah, he will do what ideally all kings were supposed to do: guide, protect, and provide for his people, like a shepherd guides, protects, and provides for his sheep. What better resume could be imagined for a descendant of David, the shepherd king, after all? The coming Messiah will do this so well and so completely, says Micah, that his glory and renown will spread over the whole earth. I'd say Jesus fulfilled and continues to fulfill this expectation as well, wouldn't you? Throughout his earthly ministry, he was constantly concerned with the leading, teaching, and protecting of his disciples and followers. In his death, he sacrificed himself for them and for all of us who have followed in their footsteps. And in his rising from the dead, and in the church's long effort to fulfill his great commission, Jesus has certainly become renowned all over the earth, his name known and honored by billions of women, men, and children around the world. Jesus served as a shepherd king back then, and he continues to do so now in his heavenly glory. At least, we'd certainly better hope he does, because there are plenty of enemies still out there, no doubt. Micah and his people knew this was true for them as well, and I have no doubt at all that the final lines of the oracle are intended as a response to the doubts and fears of a people who might have thought it all well and good that the Messiah was going to come one of these days, but may also have had a very hard time imagining that it mattered much compared to the real and immediate dangers they faced in the world. Micah goes right to the top of the 8th century threat list and offers a hypothetical. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, right, this is about the worst thing that could be imagined at that time, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers, and they shall rule the land of Assyria, with the sword, in the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. They shall rescue us from the Assyrians if they come into our land or tread within our border. Now, the gist of this assurance is that if, or rather when, enemies did attack, seeking to dominate or destroy God's people, the people would find protection from him adequate not only to drive back the threat, but to turn the tables completely, vanquishing the foe who thought to vanquish Israel, conquering the Assyrians, for example, if they sought to conquer the people. Now, if that notion of flipping the script on a power that thought it was going to dominate God's people sounds familiar, might it not be because we hear about just such an event on a pretty regular basis around here? I mean, what else is Jesus' triumph over sin and death but a perfect example of God's anointed shepherd not only beating back an implacable and seemingly overpowering enemy, but conquering that enemy in return? It's hard to imagine that even Micah saw the resurrection coming exactly as it happened. But once it has happened, those with eyes to see can clearly connect Jesus' rising with this ultimate messianic triumph. When Paul says, since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, for as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, he describes a faithful king providing his people with nothing less than life itself and protecting them from nothing less than the grave. And he then points to the final triumph of Jesus when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul is describing a reversal more profound than any hypothetical triumph of Israel over the Assyrians. What Micah foretold about the Messiah is clearly and unequivocally accomplished, and accomplished in spades by Jesus. So where does that leave the people of God? Whether we're talking about Israel awaiting Micah's promised future, or the church seeking to navigate the challenges of the here and now. Both, as we've said, live under the rule of God's appointed shepherd. Both enjoy his protection, his providence, and his victorious rule. And living under such rule means a couple of things that we would do well to keep in mind. As Micah puts it, we who are ruled by the Messiah are like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not depend upon people or wait for any mortal. That is to say, we are provided for and made able to flourish through no particular merit or power of our own, and we are given this gift in order, like the dew, that we may help others flourish as well, entirely through God's provision. Micah also likens God's people to a young lion among flocks of sheep, switching up this metaphor to make it clear that for all the peace and tranquility that we look to enjoy under the rule of our Messiah, we are also never to be easy prey for any enemy who comes along. John Calvin put it succinctly in describing this passage. Micah promises here two things as to the future state of the church: that God shall defend it without the help and aid of men, and that he will supply it with strength so that it will become superior to all enemies. The enemies facing the church and Jesus' individual followers are formidable, but the king who has already defeated death is more formidable yet. Brothers and sisters, our Messiah has come out of Bethlehem of Ephrathah of all places, from obscurity and weakness, and he has proceeded to conquer all of the enemies of God, establishing his protection over the church and his dominion over all. He has freed us from anxiety for our own future and has appointed us to share the refreshment of his life-giving love with those around us. Let us then, for all the world to hear, praise the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the one who is to rule forever and ever. Let us pray. Almighty God, renew in us the joy and assurance of Christ's victory. Continue over us your protection and providence through him. and enable us by your Holy Spirit to share the joy and the refreshment of Christ's love with all whom we meet. We ask it in Jesus' name.